Happy millennium to you. I have to confess that I was not very enthused about all this millennial hype for various reasons, largely due to the uncertainties of dating. We really don't know when the Lord Jesus was born, 4 or 5 years B.C., maybe 2 years B.C., maybe the millennium began 3 or 4 years ago. And then why do we start it on January 1st when the Jewish calendar, and that's our heritage, starts the year in September? And with other considerations like that, and then all the whirliness of a lot of the New Year's Eve celebrating and so forth in other years, a little different this year. But I wasn't greatly enthused until Thursday of this past week. Now, I don't usually carry a Chicago Tribune into the pulpit with me. I did today. Front page on Thursday's paper. There's an article down there at the bottom of the page that just sort of changed my whole viewpoint about celebrating the millennium. It's titled China, They Don't Dare Call It the Millennium. I'll just read little parts of it here. China is displaying a profoundly ambivalent attitude toward the millennium. Not only is China officially an atheist country, but it also recognizes the lunar calendar whose new year begins in February. The new millennium, a Christian and Western measurement of time, seems to fly in the face of what defines communist China today. On the other hand, China doesn't like to feel left out in the world, especially when the opportunity presents itself to stage a big ceremony. So, somewhat belatedly, the government has arrived at a compromise. It will mark the millennium, but it won't allow anyone to call it the millennium. How do you like that? There is no exact word meaning millennium in the Chinese language. It's popularly and formally translated by the phrase, I can't pronounce the Chinese here, but it literally means 1,000 happy years, which appears in the English Chinese dictionary beside the word millennium. A Communist Party circular issued last week ordered citizens to refrain from using this phrase, which already has become prominently plastered around restaurants and stores promoting New Year's events and sales. And this is a quotation from a stern editorial in the official Workers' Daily newspaper explaining the party edict against calling the millennium the millennium. Quote, the media is frequently using the words 1,000 happy years, and some work units are also preparing activities to celebrate this so-called 1,000 happy years, warned the editorial. 1,000 happy years means millennium, and millennium is jargon from Christianity, said the editorial. Communists can only believe in Marxism, Leninism, and dialectical materialism. They can't use the phrase 1,000 happy years, which has religious connotations. Well, please don't tell that to the ACLU lawyers. They'll be here suing the city of Wheaton for putting up lights all over the place, using taxpayers' money, and suing the city of Chicago for having spent hundreds of thousands of dollars on a great big millennial bash down there, and they'll want to get that money refunded to, I don't know, to their lawyers, I guess. Don't tell the government either, because you know how our government's been trying to push anything Christian out of the celebration of Christmas, even, much less New Year's. Don't tell the federal government, don't tell the Supreme Court and all these courts that the millennium is a Christian thing. Even the Christmas tree, you know, well, what does that have to do with Christ? You can put that up in school, I guess. Oh, no, there's lights all over the tree. And what are the lights for? That's what Christmas is all about. Jesus is the light of the world. And all these lights that are spread around. Look, you got a few days left here before all the lights will go down again for another year. And when you ride around town and look at all the lights, just thank the Lord that even the government can't get us away from celebrating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The impact of Christ is tremendous, not only at Christmas, but in the millennium too. So I guess I took an entirely different attitude after I read that story. It took the Chinese government, not the American government, to tell me that the millennium is a Christian thing. And praise the Lord, it is. The word millennium comes from two Latin words that are combined into one word, the word mille, M-I-L-L-E, no relationship to the new Chicago dance. The word mille, which means thousand, and the word annus, which turns out into E-N-N and means year. And then there's a little Latin ending on it, I-U-M. So you have two words, mille and annus. And annus gives us our English word annual, which means once a year, annual, and that shows up in the word. And then mille gives us the prefix common in the metric system, like millimeter and milligram. Well, when you, I don't know if you've ever noticed, though, that in the metric system, and perhaps I should say in the System International, which is the newer international standard that has consolidated the various metric systems into one and standardized them. In this System International, in the metric system, milli doesn't really mean a thousand. It's not a multiplier. It's a divider. It means one thousandth. A millimeter, you know, is just a little tiny thing, fraction of an inch, small fraction of an inch. It's not a thousand inches. Not a thousand meters. And a milligram, well, that's just a tiny little bit of chemical, like, you know, you take an aspirin and it's got 325 milligrams in it. And unless you get the 500 milligram type, you know. So the milli in the metric system is a divider, one thousandths. And in the metric system, you may not have noticed, probably wouldn't think about it, but if you want to divide something, you use Latin prefixes. If you want to multiply something, you use Greek prefixes. So if you want to say 1,000 meters, you use the Greek prefix and you call it a kilometer or kilometer. If you want to divide it 1,000, you use the Latin prefix millimeter. If you want to talk, if you want to go shopping over in Germany to buy potatoes, you buy them by the kilo, the kilogram, 1,000 grams. But if you buy an aspirin, you use the Latin prefix, and you talk about how many milligrams are in it. And so it runs all through the metric system. If it's a prefix is a divider, like centimeter, you know that's a Greek prefix. If you want to say 100 meters, you say a hectometer, not a very common word. Hectare is 100 acres, metric system's land measurement that takes the place of the acre in our system. So a millennium is 1,000 years, even though we use the word milli as a divider in the English language metric system. Now, my two favorite aids for Bible study are the Young's Concordance and the Random House Collegiate Dictionary. And so I look up these words, and in the dictionary it's got all the derivations, and I look up the word millennium to see how it's defined, and I found the three basic definitions for millennium. It means any period of 1,000 years. Any period at all is 1,000 years. Like you might say that some empire lasted for a millennium. Might have started on the 200 year 237 or something, no matter where it starts. If it lasts for about 1,000 years, you could call that a millennium. And then the second definition was a calendar period of 1,000 years. For instance, the first millennium goes from the birth of Christ, theoretically, from the year 1 to the year 1,000. There was no year 0 when the calendar was devised. 0 hadn't been invented when our calendars were devised, so the Roman numerals don't have a zero in them, and so that's why a millennium or a century starts with the year 1, and the second millennium goes from 1001 to 2000. Now, our song leader was in good company because the very famous paraplegic physicist Stephen Hawking agrees with him that the millennium technically doesn't start for another year. But you never convince the general public of that, and so if people want to celebrate it now, that's fine. We're in a new millennium, and a little bit arbitrary and technical information, not too important there. But the third definition is the one that gets me excited. The third definition is the prophesied 1,000-year reign of Christ. This is from the Random House Collegiate Dictionary. The prophesied reign of Christ. Now, it's called 1,000 years because in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 20, there are about seven repetitions of the phrase 1,000 years. When you go back to the Old Testament passages that define, that describe the millennium, that term, that limitation is never there. It's forever. The passage that was read, Isaiah 9, he'll reign over the house of David forever, and there'll be no end to his kingdom, and so forth. But what Revelation tells us is that at the end of the first 1,000 years, there's going to be an interruption. Satan is going to be released from his imprisonment, and then he's going to stir up one big final rebellion, and then he's going to be put down, and then the new heaven and the new earth and the reign of the Lord will go on. So the maybe I'll deal with that passage in Revelation 20 next week. I'm not going to talk any more about it today. I want to talk about the Old Testament descriptions of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. But bear in mind that it's more than 1,000 years, although the passage in Revelation has caused it to be called the millennium. It begins, the 1,000-year reign begins when he returns. It's not tied to any humanly devised calendar. There was another article in the Tribune this past week about a Michigan family that went to move to the Holy Land a few years ago, and they're living very simply and very plainly and dressing like in old-fashioned clothing and waiting now to, they were going to go down to Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives for the beginning of the millennium to see the return of the Lord Jesus. But you know, there's really nothing in the Bible that I can see at all that suggests that the second coming of Christ is tied even to our Christian calendars. It's not dated. We don't know when it's all going to start. And so it might start in the year 2000, and it might not start till the year 2107 or something like that. There's no dating at all. God does not reveal the time of his return to us any more than he did to the prophets of old. Now I'd like you to turn with me to the ninth chapter of Isaiah, page 515 in the Pew Bibles, and I want to talk about this, what this millennium is going to be like, these 1,000 years. Granted, there will be some differences after the interruption at the end of it. But the descriptions are really exciting. I've been sort of restudying this whole subject of the biblical millennium for a year now and gotten really excited about it. We'll start with Isaiah 9, a well-known Christmas passage here. Verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Stop there for a minute before I go on to the seventh verse. There's some very interesting things about this sixth verse. The two natures of Christ appear here. Even though the New Testament wasn't written when Isaiah penned these words, and the whole doctrine of the coming of the Messiah, who would have both a human and a divine nature, was as yet unknown, it turns out to be here in these words. The child is born. That's the baby. That's the human being, Jesus, Son of Man. And a son is given. Here's the deity, the Son of God. Not born. The Son of God was not born. The Son of God was given. So you have these two natures sort of planted here in a somewhat veiled form, but nevertheless, they're there. And then you have the two comings of Messiah here. And, of course, that's veiled, too, because Isaiah and the old prophets had no idea that Messiah was going to come twice. So you have the Christmas story, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Then immediately you move on to the second coming, and the government will be upon his shoulder. He's going to be the King of Kings. He's going to be the ruler. Now, there are some very fine Christians today that don't believe that there's going to be any earthly millennium. They believe that the Lord will come back and there'll be a general judgment and then there'll be heaven and hell and that's the end of it all. And that view is called amillennialism, meaning there is no millennium. Actually, the amillennialists don't say there's no millennium. They don't really like that term. They say this is the millennium. The millennium has already started. Maybe they'll define it as the bliss of the saints in heaven. Or in some of the features of the millennium, like the reign of Christ, are already going on today. And there's some truth to that. The best-known adherent of that viewpoint is Camping, Harold Camping, best-known around here because he's on the radio. But there's a lot of fine Christians around here, many of them in Presbyterian churches, that take this amillennial viewpoint. And, of course, all the mainline churches seem to have that in their background, more or less, but they don't give Bible exposition of it very often, so you don't hear it spelled out just what they mean by it. But there is a sense in which the government is on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus today. I mean, God controls what's going on in the world. He allows wars to happen, and allows troubles, and allows crime, but ultimately nothing gets past that he doesn't allow. But it's not what's really described in the Old Testament passages. The Lord Jesus described himself in parables as a king who was going to go away to receive his kingdom. It's an allusion to the way things worked in the Roman Empire. The kings that ruled in the Holy Land had to go to Rome to the emperor to be crowned king, and then they'd come back having that charter and they would govern. And the Lord spoke of himself as a king who was going away. He's gone to heaven, where God's going to send him back as the king to rule on the earth. And but there is a sense in which God's kingdom exists today. The kingdom while the king is away, what's it like? You get that in Matthew chapter 13 if you study the parables there. What is the kingdom of God like while the king is away? And, you know, the Lord said the kingdom of God is like this, like a great net that's cast and gathers in good and bad, and it's like the mustard seed that grows and the woman putting the leaven into the meal and all that. So there is a sense of the kingdom existing today. But when the Lord rose from the dead, just before he ascended to heaven, his disciples said in Acts 1, will you at this time restore the kingdom? Are you going to set up that promised kingdom? And the Lord didn't rebuke them and say, oh, your theology is all wrong. You don't understand. The kingdom is already here and I'm the king and all that. No, he said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. Because they understood quite clearly that there was going to be a literal kingdom where Jesus Christ would rule. And here we're told that he's going to rule on the throne of David. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Now notice the two references to time here. There will be no end, and it will be forever, not just for 1,000 years. And Handel's Messiah just picks that up. You know, he shall reign forever and ever. This promised kingdom goes on forever. But the Lord sits on David's throne. Now, there was an earthly kingdom. Israel didn't have an earthly kingdom until King Saul came along. They were not a monarchy until Saul became the king, and then David, and then Solomon. And Saul was a disappointment. And when David came to the throne, God promised to David that his kingdom would go on forever, that there would be someone to sit on David's throne. Here we have it in this passage. Well, let me just turn to two or three passages with you. And then we're going to come back to Isaiah. But I want you to see how this theme carries on in the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah 33, which is, I looked up the page number, but I can't find the sheet I wrote it on here. Page 594. in the Pew Bible. Verse 15. In those days and at that time I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. David being the rootstock here of the tree, and out of that rootstock comes a branch, a descendant, the family tree idea. And this, of course, is the Lord Jesus, who is the branch that sprouts from David's line. He's the Messiah. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For this is what the Lord says. David, this is verse 17, David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. David will never have a man to fail to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Now that's a very specific Old Testament prophecy. The monarchy would be restored. And David's descendant would sit on that throne. And the book of Matthew just picks that up immediately, you know, and tells us Jesus was descended from David. Joseph, his legal father, was descended from David. Mary, his birth mother, was descended from King David. And if we go on to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, where we have that which was read a little bit earlier, that's on page 761. The words that were given to Mary by the angel Gabriel when he appeared, Luke 1:30. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." I just don't understand how people can throw away the Jewish people and say that Israel is never going to be restored as a kingdom, that David's throne will never be set up again, and that's all past and done with. And when it talks about the Lord reigning on the throne of David, it has allusions to his rule over all of the Gentiles, but not over the Jews specifically. It's so straightforward in these scriptures. Another one is Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, page 823. Acts 15 describes the first church council, when the people from Antioch and Paul and Barnabas came to Jerusalem to wrestle out the whole issue of whether Gentile converts had to adopt the Jewish religion. People were getting saved in Antioch. Gentiles were getting saved, and now there was a Gentile church there. And then Paul and Barnabas had so much success on their first missionary journey that there were little Gentile congregations springing up all over the land that is now Turkey and Cyprus and so forth. And some of the Christian Pharisees in the church in Jerusalem said, "No, these are not yet acceptable. They have to adopt the Jewish religion. They have to be circumcised. They have to honor the Jewish feasts, the Passover and all the other feasts, and the various Jewish regulations. If you want to be a believer in Jesus, you've got to become a Jew in religion." And they wrestled that whole thing out here. And in this chapter, before the apostles, there was no New Testament then. The apostles were the ruling authority in the church. In verse 5, it says, "Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses.'" Now, if these people had won that battle in Acts 15, our congregation here would be very different today. We'd all be practicing Jews, believing that Jesus is the Messiah, but nevertheless practicing the Jewish religion. "The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Then he told how God had sent him to the house of Cornelius, and how Cornelius and his household, they were Gentiles, he was a Roman military officer, how they had been saved. And verse 8, he says, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. And at the end of verse 11, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that they are saved just as we are. That these Gentiles were truly believers, even though they had not become Jews. Verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. So Paul and Barnabas got up and told about all the journey they had made and how all these Gentiles had gotten saved and how there were these new Gentile assemblies all over the land of Turkey. And then James got up to speak. This is not the Apostle James. He had been assassinated before this. This is the James, the brother of the Lord, who was now evidently the leading elder in the church in Jerusalem. He said, brothers, listen to me. Simon, that's Peter's Jewish name, Simon Peter, Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. Simon has told us how he went to the house of Cornelius and God began to save these Gentiles. And then James says in verse 15, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent, or the tabernacle of David, as it says in the King James. In other words, the Jewish monarchy, the house of David, like, you know, in English terms, the house of Windsor, the tabernacle of David would be restored. I will pick up that fallen house of monarchy and rebuild it, rebuild David's fallen tent. The ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord. Now, I suppose there's a lot of room for discussion about this verse, because if you try to go back to the Old Testament and find this quote, the words after this are not there. He quotes an Old Testament passage, but he puts a little twist onto it. And he says, after this I'll come back and rebuild David's throne. In other words, what he's saying is that God is now starting to take out of the Gentiles a people for his name. He's going to draw, those are the words he uses, by taking for the Gentiles a people for himself, which brings us into this church age that we're in. God is drawing out from all the nations of the world a people for himself, but that doesn't mean he has quit on the Jewish people. That doesn't mean he has written them off. That doesn't mean that all the promises to the Jews as a nation, the promises to Abraham, his people would have the land forever and all those marvelous Old Testament promises, that doesn't mean that they're defaulted, they're gone, they'll never be restored, and if a Jew wants to be saved, he just has to become like us, a Christian, and there's no future for the Jewish people. So James says, after this, God will go back to that purpose that he had for the Jewish people. I'll return and rebuild David's fallen tent. And then, as a result of the restoration of the Jews, you know from later on in the book of Romans how that's going to bring blessing to all the Gentile nations too. So when you come to this earthly reign of the Lord Jesus, when he sits on David's throne, it's going to be a time of the restoration of the nation Israel. That'll be the main emphasis I'll make next week as we go on to finish the study of the millennium. But it'll also be a time when multitudes of Gentile nations will receive blessing and the whole world will have the blessing. We'll see some of that today. So that's the first major point I want to make about the coming millennial reign of Christ. The features, the principal features of this millennial, biblical millennium, one of them is that Jesus will sit on the throne of David and he will rule over the land of Israel. And also he will be king of kings, that is, he'll be over all the other nations of the world as well. But the other kingdoms will go on. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 2. And I want to talk about a second prominent feature of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. And this is it's a few pages before 515, where Isaiah 9 was. Isaiah chapter 2. This is an exciting passage to me. I hope it gets you excited as it does me. Because, you know, you can say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm looking for the rapture. I'm looking to be caught up. I'm not worried about the tribulation. I'm not worried about the millennium and all that. No, you can't say that, see? Because as a believer in the Lord Jesus, what we want more than just being caught up to heaven and being with the Lord, what we want more than that is the glory of the Lord Jesus. The anticipation of the Christian is not just, I'm going to be in heaven, wonderful, wonderful, come by many blessings. But it's Jesus shall be recognized in the world for what he is, and all the glory will come to him. And that won't come to him at the rapture. The world will go on into a terrible tribulation time of rebellion and warfare. It won't come to him then, but it'll come to him in this millennial reign when he will receive the glory that's due his name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that ought to get us excited. We ought to be anticipating that day, even though we know that there's a while before it can come. We hasten the day when Jesus will be honored with the honor that's due to him. This is what Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. Now, mountain here is a poetic figure of speech for government, for the authority of rule. And the Lord's authority, the Lord's kingdom will be established over all the kingdoms, over all the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. All the nations are going to come, and other passages describe this also. They'll come every year up to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll see that next week. And there'll be blessing for all the world. Verse 3, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. One of the features that I'm not stressing today is that the millennial reign of Christ will be a time of accurate, righteous judgment. There'll be no bribing of judges. There'll be no miscarriage of judges because people have given large political contributions to their party and so forth. There'll be no unrighteousness in the business world where one big corporation with all kinds of money can drive out of business the little businessman by cutting the prices until he goes out of business and then raising them up again. Big airlines won't drive out new little airlines out by undercutting the prices until the new ones are gone and then raising their prices. All that kind of injustice and stuff that is so characteristic of our day will be gone. Nobody will be in prison for a crime they didn't commit and so forth, because the Lord will judge righteously. And he'll settle disputes for many peoples. All these battles over in Europe over who gets this part of the land and who gets that. The Lord will settle all those things. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Because the Bible is also great literature, and because the Bible has a great heritage in the literature of Western civilization, this statement here has become one of the most often quoted phrases from the Bible by people who have no idea even where it comes from, I suppose. But the imagery is so dramatic. It's poetic. The swords, meaning weapons, this was written before the invention of guns, when people used swords and they used spears. But the imagery of the poetry helps us to understand that nations, whatever weapons they're using, they'll melt them down, and they'll build peaceful things. The sword is a fairly short instrument, and the blacksmith will take and pound it, put it in the hot fire, and pound it out into a blade for a plow. I guess I've heard that the plow blade, steel plow blade, was invented here in Illinois, but I guess they had it thousands of years before that. They had plows. They knew what they were. When I lived in Newfoundland, we lived in a village of 600 people, and I'd like to go into the blacksmith shop there. It's gone now. But watch the blacksmith taking a piece of iron and putting it into the hot coals and getting it red hot and white hot, and then putting it on his big anvil and pounding away on it and shaping something for the fisherman. He didn't do horseshoes very much there. What he did was make grappling hooks and rings and various instruments that fishermen needed for their work, and he pound those things out, plunge it into the water, heat it up again, and pound it some more, and so forth. And so here is the imagery of the blacksmith. I haven't seen one for a long time because I don't go to racetracks, but somebody told me recently, yeah, there's still blacksmiths at the racetracks because they get to shoe the horses and so forth. So here's the sword, which is a fairly short instrument being made into a plowshare, and the spear, which is a long instrument, he beats that into a pruning hook that you can reach up and grab the clusters of grapes from the vineyard and bring them down. And there's going to be a change, no more immense military machines like we have today. And then the next words, nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. What a day that will be. War, war, war. I don't know how people can spiritualize this verse and say it's not going to happen literally on the earth. This is the God's plan for the Garden of Eden that got interrupted by the sin of Adam and Eve. And they had to be put out of the garden, and troubles came on the world. But God hasn't given up what he had in mind for the Garden of Eden, nor has he given up what he had in mind for the nation of Israel, just because that nation rejected the Lord Jesus. There will come a day when nation will not take up sword against nation, neither will they train for war anymore. A couple months ago, I took one of my granddaughters out for breakfast. Kids like McDonald's. So do I, for that matter. So we went to McDonald's out there on the corner of County Farm Road and Roosevelt. And going out there, I had noticed that this thing that was being built in the pond there by the county courthouse was evidently finished. And there was a little sign for it, the DuPage County Veterans Memorial or something like that. So on the way back, we stopped to see it. And it was only dedicated in May. Chances are most of you have never seen it, and well worth going to see. I've spread out a little photo album at the back. I took some pictures, and there's a half a dozen pictures there. If you want to see it, look at the shelf on the way out there and have a look at these pictures, and it'll make you curious to go and see it. The county has built a little peninsula into the big water retention pond there, just a little circular thing like that, which is grounded to the shore on one side. And they built this little circular thing, and in the background is the county courthouse on one side and the county office buildings, and across this pond there. They got a little parking lot just for visitors, not for people going to court or anything else, or just visitors to the memorial. Doesn't have a dozen places or something. You park your car, you walk down this little place there, and there's explanatory plaques. And out in the middle of this little peninsula is a sundial, stainless steel or aluminum. Oh, it reaches higher than I can reach, fairly large going up there. And then there's a ring of little pillars, like with bronze plaques on them. And on those pillars, they have inscribed the names of all of the DuPage County residents that died in all of the wars, since there was a DuPage County. And the thing is set up in such a way, this is what makes it so fascinating to me, that on a sunny day, the shadow of the sundial will sweep across every one of those names. Now, you've seen lots of war memorials, but I've never seen anything like that actually touches all those names, all the names of those that have died. But when you stop to think about it, here's this DuPage County, which wasn't very large when the Civil War. I don't know how many people were here in the Civil War, but 120 men from DuPage County died in the Civil War. It starts out with the Black Hawk War in 1832. Two people died in the Black Hawk War. 120 in the Civil War. 16 in the Spanish-American War. About 85 in the World War. I didn't count all the names. I counted the number of lines and averaged the number of names on them. World War II was the largest, 525 DuPage County residents. Korean War, about 40. And the Vietnam War, about 120. And Desert Storm, two residents of DuPage County killed in Desert Storm. Some 910 names approximately killed in eight wars. Now, we don't think about DuPage County as being a place where there's been much war. I mean, our fellows go overseas and die, and our young women, too. They go overseas and die. But the death, that's war. And it just goes on and on and on and on. And it makes you stop and think. Now, 120 in the Civil War, that's per capita-wise probably the biggest death toll for this county. You know, when you hear these talk about reparations for the descendants of people whose ancestors were held in slavery and the government ought to be paying reparations to the ancestors, I say to myself, well, maybe Illinois ought to be exempted from that because thousands of young men from Illinois died in the Civil War to set the slaves free. Maybe the government ought to be paying reparations to the descendants of the Illinois veterans that died in those wars. What a heavy death toll came to Illinois as a result of the Civil War. And even Little DuPage County lost 120 men in that war. Well, it makes you stop and think about that. And then also in the Tribune just a month or two ago, November, there was a little article called A World at War, and it listed what is it, 13 wars, something like that, that are going on, have gone on just in this decade alone. Thousands of, somewhere between 300,000 and 400,000 people killed just in this decade all over the world. Africa having the most wars going on right now, Asia a lot of them too. So it's a far cry from nation will not take up sword against nation, neither will they learn war anymore. We're a long way from that. And this is not fulfilled now. It goes on and on. Jesus said you're going to hear wars and rumors of war. The end is not yet. That's the beginning of sorrows. So I think we should look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom and brings peace to this troubled world. Now in Isaiah 9, he's called the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Well, peace is not increasing now. This has been the most disastrous. We've just got out of the most disastrous century probably in the history of the world when it comes to death and war. Now go on to Isaiah chapter 11. Another aspect of the reign of the Lord is the Prince of Peace. Isaiah chapter 11. One of these chapters, again, that talks about the Messiah. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Messiah coming from David's line. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. Now, the Lord will judge with righteousness for the rich as well, of course, but it's usually the poor that get shortchanged when it comes to justice. And so that emphasis here, the needy, the poor, are going to find for the first time in history justice, righteousness. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Open sin is not going to be tolerated. It's not going to be a day of peace for people who rebel against the Lord in that day. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Now here's the passage I like. The wolf will live with the lamb, verse 6, Isaiah 11, 6. The wolf and the lamb. Well, you know, today a wolf would carry that lamb away. They're going to be in the same pasture. The leopard will lie down with the goat. He won't jump on the goat, break its neck, and carry it off. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. What a picture of tranquility. When what are now savage killer animals will be in the same pasture with the domestic animals. And a little child will lead them. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. Now, picture that. Here's a little kid coming along. He's about 5 years old, maybe six. And he comes out to the lion, and he's got a collar and a leash, and he puts the collar around the lion's neck. Come on now, Leo. We got to go. Daddy says you got to come in now to the barn. Or will he just, never mind the collar and the leash, will he just say, come on, Leo, and Leo will come along and follow? A little child leading a lamb, no fear at all. The next line tells us, the next verse tells us how this can happen. The cow will feed with the bear. Interesting, these pairs of animals here. They're young, the cow's young, and the bear's young, will lie down together. The Montana ranchers won't have to worry about shooting the bears that get out of Yellowstone Park for fear they'll kill the cows and the sheep. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Now, that's the key. That God evidently is going to change the nature of the biology of the animals and abolish the food chain. That animals will eat vegetation now the way cows do. And they will not kill each other. Now, that's a miraculous change. Only God can bring that about. But he's the creator, and he can change all the animals so that lions won't need to kill an animal. That's not their diet. Verse 8, the infant will play near the hole of the cobra. Oh, here's a little toddler. Crawls around. Can't even walk. And he's playing on a little mound of dirt, and there's a hole there where a poisonous snake is down in there, and not worried a little, not the least little bit about it. Along comes an even younger child, and there's a little nest of snakes. He just sticks his hand right in there to grab one of the snakes. Vipers, poisonous snakes. No more poison anymore. Verse 9, they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Oh, that's fantastic. What a day that's going to be. That's part of the reign of the Prince of Peace. Peace in the animal kingdom. You know, there was an article in the Tribune a couple days ago about dolphins and how people like them. But they're savage animals. They're killers of fish in the food chain. And I don't know how they can bite you, too, if you get your hand in there near them at the wrong time.